Well, if you like to write notes, we're going to kick off. First one, the God who loves to bless. Book of Exodus chapter 34 lists out some of the attributes of what is God like. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. A memorable scripture that as the Lord passed by Moses, he declared unto Moses what the Lord was like. He is compassionate. We make much of the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the sovereignty of God, and many other things. Things that we have been looking at and challenged deeply by as we've made our way through those chapters in the book of Genesis, where God was grieved that he made the world. He repented, if you like. He was sorry that he had made man. They had become so corrupt. And well, there it is, the justice and the judgment, the holiness, the wrath of God. But as he passes by Moses, he declares that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And what God, the Lord, declared to Moses as he passed by Moses is taken up by a number of prophets and repeated, so well memorized, loved, and known by the Jewish people and their prophets. You can pick up a book like this one, Our Awesome God. Or there's lots and lots of books on the attributes or the characteristics of God. And you open them up and you find chapters on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the generosity and the kindness of God. Let me read you just one little quote from a theologian named Charles Hodge. Goodness, in the scriptural sense of the term, includes benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. By benevolence is meant the disposition to promote happiness. All sensitive creatures are its objects. Love includes complacency, desire, and delight, and has rational beings for its objects. Mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness. Grace is love exercised towards the unworthy. All these elements of goodness exist in God without measure and without end. In him they are infinite, eternal, and immutable, which means unchanging. Well, there he is, Charles Hodge, a very well-educated man, theologian, straining at words, adding things upon things upon other things, just to try to portray to the reader and the thinker something of the great goodness of God. And like God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in all that he is and in all of his attributes, he is infinite, eternal, unchanging, in his goodness. And you only need to spend a few moments just glossing over the Bible, beginning in Genesis, going through just a few highlights maybe, and pinpointing and focusing in on the Lord Jesus Christ, where we cannot but doubt the great, great, well, the word is infinite, therefore a finite mind that you and I have cannot fathom and never will fathom the goodness of God. And that our God, the God of the Bible, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who loves to bless. And though we have been challenged, you try to read into to the passages that we're looking at, and I try to think, what was Noah thinking when he came out of the ark? The terror of the flood, and the terror of looking at the world where there was nobody left on the earth, and things are beginning again, and maybe the dread and the terror of what he had heard and thought about and seen and everything else led him. The first thing he's going to do is offer a sin offering to God, in a sense, hoping that the Lord would be merciful, forgiving him. Well, as God is holy and God is righteous and God is just, and Noah felt those things very, very keenly, as we've been looking at in the morning services, so God equally and in all of his attributes is infinite and unfathomably immeasurable. And you just start turning the pages of Scripture, and what do you see in the Garden of Eden? You see the goodness of God. You see a God who loves to bless. If you'd have asked Adam after Eve was created, do you lack any good thing? Nothing is lacking. Adam and Eve had absolutely everything. And if you'd have asked Adam and Eve to sit down with pen and paper in whatever language they spoke, and you said to them, now just sit for a couple of hours or so, or sit for a week if you like, or month, or however long you like, and could you possibly design anything better? Is there anything missing, and could anything be any better? The page would remain blank. They couldn't have made anything better. And there was nothing there that they needed that was missing. You think of the promised land. Jumping forwards, I know hundreds, thousands of years if you like, but it was a land flowing with milk and honey, wasn't it? A land, cities they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant for themselves. And God just gave it to them generously because God genuinely doesn't begrudgingly hold out his hand just to provide the minimal amount that people need to exist, survive, or continue. But he loves to give generously and bless. And the promised land is another picture of that, isn't it? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun keeps rising, doesn't it? On the good and on the evil. And although there is much in the world that we could look at that should turn us to God in repentance, should cause us to see something of the justice and the holiness and the rightness of God's curse and the wickedness and the frailty and many other things, there are many other things, as Paul puts it, the goodness of God, that should lead us to repentance. There are far more sane people than there are insane. There are far more healthy people than there are unhealthy. There is more than enough food on this planet to provide for us numerous times over. And there are far more well-fed people than there are hungry. It's a reminder, isn't it? The rain falls on the good and the evil, and the sun rises on the good and the bad. It's a reminder of the benevolence, the great goodness of a God who loves to bless. We read, don't we, service after service after service. Sometimes on Tuesdays we say the grace. That's like a New Testament benediction, isn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is abundantly benevolent, blessing, good in his grace. And we declare to one another, oh, may God's grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. But in the Old Testament, they read, as we read, week in and week out from Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. Of all of the things that the priests could say at the end of service after service after service, synagogue after synagogue, temple service after temple, week in and week out, the Lord wanted the priest to pronounce a benediction of blessing upon his people every time they gathered to sing his praise and hear his word. But then, as you turn a few more pages, we are promised all the way through the Old Testament, but then he finally comes, and when you look at the person of the Son of God, can we doubt that God loves to bless us? When you think about who he is, and you just, even in a, just in your own minds, just for a minute or two, think what he endured in the last hours, day of his life. That here is the eternally ever-blessed, uncreated Son of God who leaves the glory of heaven to become a man, which is unimagined. There is no religion, there is no philosophy, there are no ideas, there's nothing like it, nothing can compare to it. And yet it's truth, reality, fact, historical narrative that the eternal, uncreated Son of God left heaven to become a man and was treated brutally And you can read and read and read book after book and listen to sermon after sermon, and you can meditate and you can memorize all of the scourging and the mocking and the spitting and the beating and the pulling out of the beard and everything else. And you can follow him, can't you, through the Praetorium. You can follow him through the Triumph. You can follow him down to the cross, so he's so exhausted he can't even carry his own cross. He just collapses in exhaustion. He then gets to the cross and they offer him myrrh mixed with wine to dull the senses or something, to somewhat relax his muscles so it will be easier for them. It's not that the Roman soldiers cared in any way. They were cruel, barbaric men. But they knew that when they got somebody to the cross, that their feet and their muscles and their bodies would tense up so much in fear and pain that it was actually hard for them to drive nails through the wrists and the feet so that they would give them this drink to relax their muscles. And Jesus refuses to take it because he has to bear the wrath of God, and he wants to do so with all of his faculty and senses. And they nail him to a cross and they lift it up and it falls down into a hole. And when it bangs down, the jolt and the judder would have been unimaginably painful. And a lot of people died before they even got there or through that crucifixion itself. And no longer did they continue. But it continues on, doesn't it? And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken? The only conclusion that we can come to when we even just take a few minutes thinking about who he is and what happened at the cross, we have to conclude that we have an open-handed God who loves to give generously. And the God who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? It was prophesied, wasn't it, that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through one of the descendants of Abraham. David tells us, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity, whose transgression is removed from him. And that's what we have in the gospel, isn't it? The supreme expression of the goodness of an infinite, uncreated, eternal, unchanging God. And it's not just his son that is given, and it's not just the cross and death and burial that is given. But through his resurrection, the Spirit of God is given to us in an unimaginable way so that Jesus can say, look, born of women, there's none better, greater than John the Baptist. He's as good as it gets. He was Spirit-filled in his mother's womb. He received the second birth, if you like, before he'd received the first. And he's so full of the Holy Spirit that he is literally, well, I can't say jumping, but moving and rejoicing in the womb of his mother before he is even born. There's no prophet greater than John the Baptist. But whoever is least in the kingdom of God now is greater than he. And we've received, haven't we, with Christ, the Spirit of God, not just coming upon us, empowering us, enabling us to understand certain things, but to indwell and live within us, to help us to sanctify, mold, change, and conform us to the image of Jesus, to comfort us in our sorrow, to gift, enable, empower, and direct us to have the most fulfilling life that any human being could have in worshipping, serving, knowing, loving, following, experiencing, and enjoying the living God. And then you go on to the fact that he has not only given us his Son, he has not only given us his Spirit, but he has been pleased, hasn't he, to give us the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament who have given us the New Testament. Things that even the, not the prophets, but things the even the angels long to look into. What we have recorded and written and given to us, that's printed on pages for us that we can easily read day after day, are the things, not the Old Testament prophets, not the patriarchs like Abraham. If it was just them who longed to look into these things, we go, wow, we're so privileged. But it's the things that the angels long to look into that we have been given and received. And where does it end? as we gloss over from the Garden of Eden through the Promised Land, through some promises maybe, to the person of Jesus himself and what we have in the gospel age, it ends in heaven. Who can describe heaven? The words are paradise or eternal rest. For the young ones amongst us, rest might not seem particularly, well, appealing. But as you get older, eternal rest becomes very, very appealing. Some of us may have grown up in dysfunctional families, but if you've had a godly, God-fearing father, the Father's house may be very attractive and appealing. A heavenly country. Or as we see the tractors going up and down, a full barn. Some farmers who've known what a full barn is, they'll know the blessing, and those that have not had full barns at various years or whatever, they can identify it's a full barn. You can't get anything else. It's as if it's absolutely wedged with blessing. A place of love, fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, and no wonder the psalmist tells us, blessed are those who put their trust in the Bible begins, and page after page after page reminds us of an open-handed God who loves to bless his people. Well, what specifically then is this blessing? What is, well, Jabez that we read from, and Jacob we read a little bit earlier at the prayer meeting. They're praying. Jacob, he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Or Jabez is praying here for blessing. What are they really specifically asking? And what would we be asking if we came to God and we acknowledged, yep, you are a God who loves to bless? Specifically, what would we be looking for, asking for, and expecting to receive? In the Old Testament, it was predominantly seen as territorial expansion or a number of descendants and victory over the enemy and safety for the covenant community. For the charismatic church, it's health, wealth, ease, and whatever you want. But Jacob, as well as Jabez, they longed for more than just a home or wealth and health and pleasure and travel and experiences and fame and all of the other things that are attractive, appealing, and desirable to an unbeliever. When we think carefully, what does Jacob really want? Why does he pray for blessing down by the brook, where he wrestles with the Lord all night long, and the Lord says to him, let me go, for it's daybreak. And Jacob turns around and says, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. Well, as far as family and as far as finances, as far as health and various other things, Jacob was pretty well off. He was doing all right. Certainly far better than the average guy in the ancient world. It had come by his own trickery, his own wisdom, his own efforts, his own success. And he kind of gave a nod to God. He would nod and he would pray, and he was something of a God-fearer. But at the end of the day, he was trusting in his own wisdom, his own strength, his own efforts, his own ability to succeed. And he'd done pretty well. He was a pretty successful man in the ancient world. What he's praying for is he's named, isn't he, from Jacob, the heel catcher, the supplanter, the trickster. He is then, well, humbled by God and then named Israel, which means governed by God. What he's praying for is things that he doesn't obtain by his own efforts, his own trickery, his own sneakiness, his own success, but what God and God alone can give him. What is Jabez praying for? Jabez gave his mother a particularly difficult time, and it was a painful time in giving birth to Jabez, and so memorable was his birth, as often in the ancient world they would name the child something to do with the birth, something to do with what is going on in the surroundings. They would look around them and this, that, and the other, and name their children accordingly. And Jabez caused his mother so much pain during his birth that the mother called him Jabez, which means to provide or give pain. And he's praying that he would not live up to his name, like Daniel or Samuel or others who had great names to live up to. Jabez has a name not to live up to, and he's praying, Lord, bless me, enlarge my borders, keep me from evil, and do not allow me to cause other people pain. This is the blessing of God, isn't it? We read what Jesus really said the blessing of God is. Blessed is the poor in spirit, or the merciful, or the generous, or those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the meek and the peacemakers, and blessed are people who are along those lines, who really are like the Lord Jesus Christ and really want to follow and be like him. And what are the blessings? Not long life, or health, or finances, or fame, or fortune, or other things, is it? It's the kingdom of God. To be comforted. Many, many rich people, famous people, people who live long lives, who've been healthy, they come to dying and there is no comfort. And, well, they would give it all, wouldn't they, for some comfort? We will inherit the earth. If we're hungry and thirsting after righteousness, we will be filled. A sense of satisfaction, completion, wholeness, that, you know what, all of the things that the world just seems to be like hamsters running round in tracks again and again, round and round and round to obtain, just aren't particularly that appealing. We will obtain mercy. We will see God. Not as in when you go to heaven, but you will see God inwardly, spiritually, working in your life, the closeness and the nearness, fellowship, communion with God. You will see God in your life. God will not feel distant and far away in heaven, just looking through a telescope upon your life a little bit. But you'll know maybe in New Testament language, the love of God being poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit given unto us. Called the sons of God. For God to call us one of his sons and one of his children is wonderful, but for other people to look at us and go, you know what, that really is a real Christian. And it's not to inflate us, it's not so that we have a good reputation with this, that, and everything else, but blessed are those when people look at you and you really are a Christian. You really are somebody who is following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great blessing, isn't it? Great is your reward in heaven. This is what it means to be blessed. You can't put a price tag on God himself, can you? You can't put a price tag on love. To know the love of God and then to be enabled to love other people, you can't put a price tag on that. If you could bottle it up and sell it, how much would you sell it for? If you could just drink a potion or something and that person would absolutely know, feel, experience and enjoy the love of God in such a transforming way that they would be able to love others unconditionally, what would the price tag be on something like that? But this is the blessing of God, the God who loves to give generously. I often say it at Christmas time, if we could bottle up true spiritual, heavenly, divine joy, what would the price tag be at Christmas time? Or peace, or patience, or goodness, or kindness, or gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the blessing of God, isn't it? The God who loves to give generously to those who come believingly to him. Hope, contentment, inner strength, comfort, calmness. Who could put a price on such things? Or as Moses puts it, may you bless the work of our hands. To know that whether you're an intellectual and you're studying or teaching or whatever it is, or you're a manual laborer, or you're whatever it is that you're doing, whether you're a mother, whether you're a grandparent, whether you are retired, whether you are a full-time minister or missionary or whatever it is, to know that whatever God has given you, and he gives various different things for us all to do, whether it's a mechanic or an architect, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it, of the various things that God's people are interested in and are led into and endure. To know that God is blessing the work of your hands. That you're not just tiring yourself out day after day and week after week just to put food on the table in some meaningless exercise that leads you to death, annihilation, and an endless nothingness. To know that God is blessing the labor of your hands day after day, that he has led you into something that you actually enjoy doing, not every day, but most of the time. And as we serve the Lord, his blessing is upon the work of our hands. Whatever leads us to God is a blessing. Whatever conforms us to the image of Christ is a blessing. Whatever endures for eternity and whatever glorifies God is a blessing. And God loves to generously give and give again and again and again of these things. Not the shallow, superficial, deceptive, temporal lusts that unbelievers have. Certainly not, and this is not a message, is it? And this is where it would be twisted, wouldn't it, by the charismatic church saying, God is a God who loves to give, he loves to bless, and therefore ask for money, ask for fame, ask for wealth, ask for health, ask for all of these things, and all of these things are yours if you just believe and come to God. It's not these things at all. There's nothing necessarily wrong and sinful with fame, but the only opinion that really matters in a court is the judge and the jury and not the spectators. Where often we're looking around at all of the spectators and we want fame and we want a good name, we want to be loved, we want to have how many followers on Facebook, Instagram and everything else, we want everybody to speak well of us. But in a court, if you are in a court, you are not looking around at the spectators. It doesn't matter what all of the spectators think about you. The only opinion that matters is the judge and the jury. And we learn, hopefully from a young age, that the only opinion that really matters is the one that God has of us. John Owen said it, and I've never forgotten after I read it, a man is what he is upon his knees and nothing more. Deeply challenging, isn't it? The only opinion that matters, really matters, is not our wife or children or fellow members of the church or whoever it may be and the watching world, but the only opinion in a court is the judge and the jury, and the only opinion that really matters about us is God's opinion of us. And the blessed person who has received from the generous hand of God knows that God loves, cares, is pleased with them because God sees the righteousness of Christ given to our account. Wealth, there's nothing wrong with wealth, there's nothing sinful with wealth, but you can't take anything with you, can you? And real wealth, well, we're told, aren't we, in Corinthians, that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he gave it all up, became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich, not financially, not economically, but spiritually. Health, there's nothing wrong with having good health. We should pray for good health and we should eat healthy and exercise and other things, but health of soul is so much more important, and these are the blessings that God loves to give to his people. There's nothing wrong with fun and joy and pleasure and enjoyment, sports and hobbies and other things, But compare that with the joy unspeakable and full of glory that we can have by the Holy Spirit. The things of this world do pale in comparison, don't they? There's nothing wrong with calmness and peace in our lives. But it's the gospel and the gospel alone that can give us a peace that transcends understanding. Love is good and love is from God. And we all love to be loved by our parents, spouses, children, and whoever else we have in our lives. The love of mere mortals cannot compare to the surpassing love of God in Christ. A home is a good thing, to grow up in a good, stable home. To live in a good, stable home, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a great blessing, but to compare that to the house of God, God being our Father, Jesus being our older brother and our groom, so that we are his bride, and fellow believers are our brothers and sisters and the family of God. You can't compare the things of this world with these blessings. And as we look through the book of Revelation, we look through all of the New Testament, we look through all the rest of the Old Testament, and we look back at what is Jabez and Jacob as they pray for God's blessing. What are they asking for? They're not asking for just the things of this world. Although God, like for Solomon, when Solomon asked for the right things, says, I will bless you with all of the rest as well. And God often does. The real blessing are the things that the world cannot give and money cannot buy. And God is pleased to open-handedly, generously give to his people. Well, as we come somewhat to a close this evening, as we think about the great generosity, a God who loves to bless, and specifically what are the things that God loves to give and has promised to give if we come to him. Thirdly, how do we seek this blessing? And if you know the book of Chronicles, not that I've ever studied or taught all the way through it, blessing through believing prayer is a major, major thing. I won't give you all the references this evening, but a major thing. People coming to God in prayer, believing prayer, asking, and God answers and gives them, is a major theme through the two books of the Chronicles. How do we seek this blessing? Well, Jabez is calling on the name of the Lord, isn't he? And calling, it kind of implies to us, doesn't it, a crying out and an earnestness. This isn't just a prayer that Jabez has. And there's nothing wrong with walking down the road or whatever and hearing the birds singing and just saying, oh Lord, thank you for the birds singing. It's just a wonderful thing to listen to. And okay, it's a calling. It almost implies a repeated and an earnest calling. But certainly in Jacob's case, there's a wrestling and there's a real earnestness, isn't there, in seeking this blessing. And God loves to give, but God delights in fellowship with his people. It's not that God is tight-fisted with what he has. He knows that he himself is the greatest blessing, and therefore coming not to prise open his fingers and wrestle and take it off of God because he doesn't want to give it, but in actual fact, that is one of the greatest blessings in life, isn't it? Come and wrestle with God, to plead with God, to spend time with God, to be earnest before God, because it's there that we find his hands are very open to us. Like I said, believing prayer is a massive theme in the books of the Chronicles. And so how do we seek these blessings? How are we going to experience more and more of the open-handedness, the generosity, the benevolence of God, and experience more and more and enjoy more and more of his great blessings? Well, to be earnest, certainly, but to believe. Jacob is believing. He doesn't doubt that God is able to bless him and therefore earnestly and believingly wrestles with God for blessing. And Jabez is believing that God is able to bless him and therefore calls upon the Lord believingly to be blessed. But I think we'd have to add a third thing, and that would be submission. Not only is there an earnestness, not only is there a faith, a trust, and a confidence in a God who loves and is able to bless, but there's a measure of submission here, isn't there? Bless me indeed. Not what I want. I'm not coming to you, God, saying, will you rubber stamp what I want? Just give me what I want, but bless me indeed. What you in your infinite wisdom deem to be best for me. Imagine as Jesus prays, he doesn't add that submission to his prayer. And he says, if you are able or if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Imagine if Jesus just prayed, take this cup from me. None of us would be sitting here this evening. But he submissively prays, yet not my will, but your will be done. We read, didn't we, all right, I quoted from Psalm 2 a little bit, blessed are all those who trust in him. But the verse that goes before blessed are all those who trust in him is verse 11 that says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And then it says, blessed are all those who trust in him. And to kiss the Son is to acknowledge, isn't it, his kingship, his authority, his power, his dominion, his sovereign right to rule over us. And it's a submissively coming and kissing the Son. And once that is done, blessed are all those who trust in him. So there must be an earnestness, there must be a trusting and a believing and a confidence that he is able to bless, and a submissiveness as well. There was a woman a few centuries ago in England, and she had a dying young son. The minister came to pray for the son and prayed that the son would be healed and the son would live and the Lord would bless and prosper and help. But Lord, if it be your will, Lord, according to you, Lord, whatever is best and right, Lord, we don't know what is always, but it just seems that we would pray for healing and for life and for blessing and for these other things. But Lord, but if Lord, and everything else. And after he had prayed, the woman cried out, I can't be having your buts and your ifs and maybes and if it's the Lord's will or anything like that. The minister turned, it's a true story, historical fact. Turned round to the woman and said, you will rue, which is an old word for you will regret. You will regret the day you wished to set your will up against God's will. 25 years later, the woman was carried away in a fainting fit, unable to control herself as she watched her son hang as a criminal and a felon. And those words came back to her. There needs to be earnestness, doesn't there? It needs to be a believing and a trusting and a confidence that God is able to bless us more than anything or anybody else in all of the world. And a resignation, a submissiveness, a humble willingness for God's will, God's wisdom, to really win the day. God loves to give. God loves to bless. And we've seen something of the specifics of what these things are and what it means to be blessed by God. We've read from Psalm 1, we've looked at the Beatitudes, haven't we? We've covered some other things and other places where we see the real specifics of what God loves to bless us with. We've seen how do we seek his blessing. As we close this evening, if there are any unbelievers amongst us, it has to be said that God is offended by you. God is angry at you. God is dishonored by you. And God is distant to you. But the living God loves to bless. the kindest and the wisest, as the only infinite being in all of the universe. And he says it's his goodness that should lead to repentance. And then Paul goes on to say, don't think lightly or underestimate the value of God's goodness. It's the goodness of God that should lead you to repentance. And sometimes we can hear about hell, we can hear about judgment, we can hear about wrath, we can hear about the judgment, we can hear about all of those things, and they somewhat put us off, cause us to retract and turn away. And I do not want to turn to such a God in repentance and faith. Well, you can have it from a different angle this evening. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. As you look around, there's a lot more sane people than there are insane. There are a lot more healthy than there are unhealthy. There's a lot more well-fed people than there are hungry people. Particularly as you listen and hear again of God's testimony in sending his son, and we rehearse and look over some of the sufferings of the cross and what he endured. As you see the open-handedness, the God who loves to bless, don't underestimate, don't fail to see the value of God's great goodness. And as Paul puts it, may the goodness of God lead you to repentance. Your lostness and your great need of salvation should cause you to earnestly, like Jacob, like Jabez, this evening say, Lord, would you bless me indeed? Would you save me? Would you forgive me? Would you receive me? And would you give me the promise of eternal life that you have promised to all those who come to you in the name of your Son? That's Christianity. It's that easy, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him comes to him and say, Lord, you are able to bless me in Jesus. I come to you in Jesus' name to receive the blessing of God himself. There were different needs that Jacob and Jabez had, but unbeliever this evening, your great need of salvation and the blessing of God on your life should lead you to pray this prayer this evening. But for the rest of us who are believers here this evening, and most of us are, we look what motivated Jabez to pray this prayer, and it should motivate us. Enlarge our territory. Give us more opportunity to serve, bear fruit, store up treasures in heaven, live for the kingdom, living for a better resurrection. Bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory. Keep me from evil. Do not cause or allow me to cause any pain. And the same reasons that motivated and moved and drove Jabez to pray this prayer should motivate us. What motivated Jacob to pray like this? Well, he'd finally come to an end of himself. His own strength and deceptions and wisdom and abilities and efforts had brought earthly success, but not spiritual success. They didn't really bring a real sense of God's blessing upon his life. And though he'd worked hard, and though he always had a trick up his sleeve, Jacob, he could get the best of even Laban. He comes to an end of himself, and he finally prays, Lord, would you bless me, rather than me trying to get all of these things in my own strength and ability. There were certain things that motivated Jabez. There were certain things that motivated Jacob. There were things that motivated Jesus to pray along these lines, a desire to obey, to be faithful, to glorify God, to finish his work, and everything that God had given to him to do down here on earth. And we too have a great commission. We too have a not to die in the place of others, not to be the saviour of mankind, not to bring a blessing to an innumerable multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation like Jesus had come to do. But we too have a purpose. We too have a work. There is too a reason why we are still down here on earth and not in heaven. We can worship God a whole lot better there. We can love our neighbour and those around us a whole lot better when we're in heaven. But there are reasons why we are still here. And they should motivate us to pray the same prayer. Bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory and borders. Do not allow me to fall into evil or cause harm to anybody else. Whoever you are, whether you're listening here this evening, whether you're listening through a CD or you're listening on the internet, whatever our circumstances, this is always a good prayer to pray. And if we pray it earnestly, if we pray it believingly, if we pray it submissively, the Lord will always answer like he did Jacob and Jabez. Well, may God stir our hearts to maybe go home in a little bit during the week, whatever you might have after eight and busyness, and rush off home. But may the Lord stir our hearts to really pray that he will bless us indeed. And he is a God who loves to bless. And we've had much of the holiness and the justice and the wrath and the judgment and the just punishment of sin in the book of Genesis. But as we've been reminded this evening, may these things comfort and encourage and motivate us to fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, to respect and reverence him, but also to be mindful that he is our Father who loves to bless us if we come earnestly, believingly, and submissively. Well, let's close.